following audio is from Sunday morning service at Cloverdale Church. For more information, please check us out at cloverdalechurch.ca.
I remember one of the first times I ever spoke publicly. It's probably the second time I ever spoke publicly. I looked at my notes. I was in front of about 20 people, and my mind went entirely blank, totally blank. And I spent 2 minutes sitting in a chair that's a living room going like this. There's a couple people in the room here that were there when I did that. And I tried to look at my page, and I went, I forgot how to read. Spent all this time preparing this great message about delighting yourself in the Lord. I remember it now. I can remember it then. And at about 2 minutes, I actually have the recording still on my computer from it, so I know it was 2 minutes of silence. I said, I lost my train of thought. And the director of Streams at that point, Streams Canada, said, it's okay, Josh, we believe in you. And so I centered my thoughts and thought, okay. So I said, that better not happen this morning. So, I had this morning during, while Sam was talking, I had a revelation. Remember last week, Sam, he started off his preaching with a story from the Desert Fathers about a man who had claimed that he had now lived a passionless life. And one of his fathers said to him, oh, well, you need to pray that God would return the struggle to you because men are saved through struggle. And so Sam would encourage that with us. Well, you remember that guy's name was John the Short. I think Sam liked him because what he was remembered for. He's not up here, I would... I am buying someone lunch, that's right. So seriously, there's how many Johns are remembered through church history? You've got John the Beloved. There's a guy in the about the 6th century named John the Prophet. You've got John of the Cross, one of the great mystical authors. And you got John the Short. He's remembered for as John the Short. And you got guys like Anthony the Great, St. Anthony the Great. You've got another guy named Macarius, was known as the Lamp of the Desert. There's another guy named Poman, who is the shepherd, and he was the eminent example of monastic Christianity. Then in that whole thing, you had John the Short. I was like, yeah. Yeah, you got to the point. That's right. Was it because he was short? I don't know. Maybe he was just short in his statements. I don't know. But you know what's funny about John the Short is that he was remembered as an incredible example of Christian spirituality. It wasn't his stature that denigrated him or anything or removed from it or anything. But when you look at the collection of sayings from men and women from that period, he's one of the most renowned and most known was John the Short. At that period of time, 4th century or so, 4th, 5th century. I thought in just honoring Sam, I would start with another story from John the Short. I wish he was up here right now. Oh yeah, maybe I don't, that's right. He is technically my boss. He could remove me from the pulpit immediately. It's okay, someone else is going to preach now. John the Short, at this one point, he comes to one of his elders, and he says specifically, I would like to be free of all care. You know, this guy, he didn't want to have any struggles. Anyway, I'd like to be free of all care like the angels who don't work but ceaselessly offer worship to God. So he took off his cloak, and he goes to the desert. And we're talking about, we're in the wilderness series, so I thought it was appropriate. He goes into the desert, and he spends a week in the desert, and then he comes back. And he comes back to the place where his brother is, that he told this. And he knocks on the door, and his brother says, who is it? And he said, I'm John, your brother. But his brother says to him, no, John became an angel. He's no longer with us. And he says, no, it's me. He begs as he begs. No, it's I. It is me. It's John the Short. And his brother wouldn't let him in. He made him stay outside all night long, saying, no, you became an angel. You're no longer with us. And so I wonder, what was his experience in the desert? You know, I find it a pretty humorous story, and especially how his brother teaches him. His brother ends up saying, look, you're a guy, you're a man, you're going to have to work to eat. That's what he says, and he lets him in. So he actually welcomes back in. But there's something that happens to us in the wilderness that convinces us of who we are and who we are not. He goes into the desert to live a life of ceaseless worship before God and realizes he can't do it by himself. I'm going to be an angel. He realizes he can't do it by himself. Our theme for this wilderness series as we're moving through Lent towards Easter is, and Sam had said this last week, a journey of emptying ourselves of lesser things so that we might be filled with the greater things of Christ, and that's what it's all about. So there are times in our spiritual life that we will enter a season known as the wilderness. And what I want to do in the time that I have, I'm trying, how do I approach it? I'm on staff here at the church, but if I approached it as a guest speaker, then I'd have to speak for like an extra hour, because that's what guest speakers do. But if I'm staff, then I have to say I got to finish at 12:30, because then I have to be here next week too. So where do I balance that one out? Well, we'll see where we land. John the Short, yeah, Josh the Short. That's right. So I want to talk about the wilderness, and I want to look at the example of Jesus, and then move into how we respond to the wilderness. When we'll just see where we end up. So there's times in our spiritual life we enter a season known as the wilderness. This season has been known by many other titles. It's been known as the desert, the time when the heavens are like brass. It's been known as a dry time or a veil of dryness, it's been called. It's been called the dark night, a dark night of the wilderness, a dark night of the soul, a dark night of the spirit. Many authors have called the period that we know as the wilderness by many different things. It's been called a period of spiritual abandonment by certain authors, although I don't really care for that term abandonment because of what it implies about God. He doesn't abandon us. But it's been called by many things. The wilderness is a place of growth, enlightenment, pain, self-emptying, dryness, nourishment from unexpected sources like the Israelites in the wilderness, nourishment from an unexpected source, brokenness and hiddenness. Most of all, the wilderness is a reward for those seeking the fullness of God in our temporal life. The wilderness isn't a curse. The wilderness is designed to disorient you so that God will reorient you. It's the blessing of those that are mature enough to enter in. No one is pretending that the wilderness is supposed to be easy. However, it is definitely good. Nearly every significant man or woman in the Bible shared in this experience, from Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, to Moses spending 40 years by himself leading sheep in the wilderness before he was called out of the wilderness. Jesus was 40 days, Moses was 40 years. Wow. To David fleeing Saul's death warrant, abandoning himself to caves, where he spends 13, 15 years, something like that, among the people that were debtors to society, that were the thieves, that were, they were like, he goes from being the greatest general in the Israelite army. David has slain his tens of thousands, Saul his thousands, to having 400 men in a cave in the wilderness. Talk about a difficult transition. To all of these men, the wilderness is both a practical reality and a spiritual teacher. Difficult circumstances, dark and depressing times, heightened anxiety or loss, they don't make a wilderness season. They simply aren't what the wilderness consists of. Because many people have experienced those things and not drawn any closer to God. It doesn't mean, just because you go through a difficult time doesn't mean you're drawn close to God. However, as with each of the aforementioned people, circumstances of their lives drove them to deep spiritual truth. So God will use the circumstances. Many of us go through difficult times, and God can and will do incredible things in the midst of those difficult times. God will use your time in the wilderness to bring you into something profound. It's a season reserved for the more of God, the deeper things of his presence, nature, and character, where you're moved from your strength to his strength. It's a season characterized by brokenness. The wilderness is where you come face to face with who he is and who you are. This said of Moses when he was in the tent of meeting in the wilderness, that he spoke face to face with God. That doesn't mean that he never had any significant failing afterwards. But it means something deep was forged in his identity through those times. So if we look at Jesus, because Jesus was taken into the wilderness, led into the wilderness by the Spirit, as I said, that this happens immediately after his baptism. This incredibly, intensely intimate moment with his Father. Two of the three Gospels style the statement in that you are my beloved Son and you I'm well pleased. Two of them, it says, and the heavens were open, the Spirit descended like a dove, that Jesus saw that and Jesus heard that. So there's another time in Scripture where it says, this is my beloved Son, and in him I'm well pleased, the Mount of Transfiguration. And it says, that voice came for the sake of Peter, James, and John. So when Jesus was there, the voice came for his sake. Incredibly intimate moment that he has with his Father that forges identity as a man, because he was a man. It says the Spirit leads him into the wilderness immediately after this intimate moment. And he's tested. So in the wilderness, he experiences, I'd imagine if he's standing before the devil being tempted throughout those 40 days, that he wouldn't necessarily feel near to God. He was standing in the front of the greatest darkness the world has ever seen. He's incredibly hungry, just practically. He's been fasting for the whole time. He's probably feeling pretty weak at his lowest place. So the Spirit led him there. He chose the response. He chose to fast. He chose to stand. He stands. The very first temptation, the devil comes to Jesus in the wilderness. If you're the Son of God, which was the thing he had heard 40 days or in that period prior. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. So the very identity that God had been speaking to him about was what was challenged, the very first thing that was challenged, if you're the Son of God. He just heard that. You are my beloved Son. What was he going to rest on? That's been said, and I'll just throw this out for those that find this stuff interesting, that the way Jesus was tempted in the wilderness mirrors the temptations of Eve in the Garden of Eden. That he was tempted, it says, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and pride of life, as 1 John talks about. And he was tempted, and Eve says, I saw that fruit, and it was good for the flesh, pleasing to the eye, and desirable to make one wise. It sounds like those three temptations. And if you look at the temptations of Jesus, all three of those correlate. He was tempted in the same way, but remained steadfast in what God said about him. Adam and Eve, of course, didn't remain steadfast, but Jesus did. Proving, of course, that in the midst of those temptations, in the midst of that season, we too can remain steadfast. Amen. So the interesting thing to note about Jesus, because Jesus was fully God and fully man, anything that it speaks of Jesus having received or Jesus having as a man, it wasn't something that he needed to receive because he was already God. So if he says he was given the name above every name, it's not like he didn't have the name above every name because he was fully God. He already had it, but as a man, he received it. Why did he receive it as a man? So that you would receive it on his behalf. So you receive it on behalf of Jesus. In the wilderness, he operates out of what the Bible would call the heart of flesh, the pure heart. The heart that says, Jesus, those that are pure at heart will see God. Jesus operates out of the pure heart. He never had a heart of stone. he received a heart of flesh because he was fully God. And that's one of the issues, you know, I don't have time to get into it, but one of the issues of the virgin birth, he never received fallen nature. So why is that important? Because that means that in his walking through the wilderness, how he responded on behalf of you so that you would be able to respond in that way. The wilderness can include times of feeling abandoned by God. As David said in Psalm 10, "Why do you stand far off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" The wilderness cuts off your source of life. Look, Jesus fasted in the wilderness. The Israelites in the wilderness, God says in Exodus 16, "I will rain down manna from heaven." I would imagine food that came from heaven would be pretty darn good. But it doesn't take them that long to get fed up with it. Why? Because the wilderness exposed their source, what they were delighting in and fed off of. They had heaven's source of nourishment, but went, "We want something different." The wilderness may leave you feeling hidden, like David, and literally hidden in a cave. Not recognized before people, going, "I had such great promise, anointed king." In the midst of the wilderness, looks like the prophetic call in his life has totally been abandoned. I guarantee you, in those times, he learned to rest on the promise God had made and what God said about him. I mean, just read the book of Psalms. You can see that heart forged within him. He says, I think it's Psalm 95, he says, "Oh, when will you come to me, O God? But in this time, I will behave in the perfect way." So he acknowledges God's not there, but he says, but one thing he learned was even if it feels like God is absent, it doesn't change who he is and it shouldn't change who I am. If God being absent changes who you are, then the identity you're walking in isn't who he said you are. The Bible says in Psalm 51:6 that God desires truth in the inward part. So who do you believe? What statement do you believe about yourself? The wilderness exposes what we feed off of. Wow. That's why fasting is so important when it comes to wilderness seasons. And we'll get into that. The test of the wilderness is to prove what God has said about you. Like I said, it's designed to be disorienting. So we said removed, being replaced, being done all over again. That's disorienting. Going to another grade in high school or in grade school, it's disorienting when you start out. But it's designed to be disorienting because you haven't learned how to do it yet. Being disoriented isn't a bad thing. It gives you the... It says that Proverbs 25:2 says, "It's the glory of God to hide a matter, but it's the glory of a king to search it out." God hides himself. One of the ways it's been said is that God hides himself in order to reveal what's hidden in the depth of the human heart. And in the wilderness season, he hides himself to cause you to seek because you enter into his glory in the searching. Something is forged in those times of searching. I remember the time I had just kind of newly taken over streams, hadn't met any of you wonderful people, and I was supposed to go down to a meeting with a number of high-profile leaders within the ministry that had either masters, PhDs, lawyers, doctors, 30 years ministry experience, and then there was Josh. Who was kind of, Josh the Short. Sam's up here now, so I'm glad you missed that part. Maybe. Oh, you heard it, okay. You still love me. That's a declaration. It's not an, yeah. You still love him. It's a command, right? So I had to go down to this meeting, and I was terrifyingly nervous. Like, who was I to stand in the, and I was supposed to go down in this meeting as a peer, because I was running Streams Canada. All of these people had been were coming from all over the world. And I'm going, I can't do this, God. Are you kidding me? I really came to learn through those times that it has nothing to do with what I think about myself. It's everything to do with what he thinks about me. And so as I walk into this meeting, I begin to hear all day long. Meeting lasted from like 9 in the morning to 11 at night. This is a long meeting. But we had a really good steak dinner, so that was good. And all day long, every time I'd get nervous, I'd hear the Father whisper to me so clearly, you're my son, you're not theirs. You're my son, you're not theirs. You're my son, you're not theirs. You answer to me, you don't answer to them. And it was like every 30 seconds, so it wasn't like, I heard it once, great. I think Jesus, here's the statement at baptism, you're my beloved son and you I'm well pleased. And we think that's the only time he ever heard that. So he probably kept going to the wilderness to pray because he needed to keep being refreshed in that. So easy to lose that sense of nearness to him. The enemy always wants to get you separated from what God says you are. You're my son, you're not theirs. You're my son, you're not theirs. He began forging identity in me in those moments. I remember just after Aaron got pregnant, first time with Savannah, and I had leading up to, we'd been married for about 4 years at that point. And leading up to that point, I'd kind of been wondering, like, we weren't on birth control or anything like that, but she just never got pregnant. I was like, what's happening, God? Why isn't it happening now? There's a couple times we thought maybe it happened, but it didn't happen. And I started questioning myself, and there was an unsettledness that that was really resonating in here. I remember writing a journal entry one time saying, why when I think about not fulfilling the call of God in my life, do I feel the same way about not becoming a father? And I couldn't quite figure it out. I couldn't connect it all, but I knew there was something there. And one of the things Pastor Randy spoke a long time ago, he had elaborated on the concept of dissonance that we had been talking about in the church a year or two ago. I felt a lot of dissonance over that whole period. And so one of the things that happened earlier in my life, really before I started following Jesus, I was 18, and I had got my girlfriend pregnant, and she went and got an abortion. And I approved of it. I remember telling my mom it happened. My mom was weeping. Actually, my mom was just in town. We were talking about this when she was here last time. We were talking. My mom was weeping when I told her about it. But I felt like my parents had just divorced. I felt like I had no one to turn to. And so when Aaron got pregnant, and we knew, I remember sitting down about 3 days after it happened, putting on some worship music, and I was just overcome by the presence of God. And I was driven to tears. I was weeping. And I didn't hear him say anything, but I knew that he approved of me as a father. And because of my past circumstances, the things that I'd done, I thought I had sacrificed my right to be a father, because how could I be a father if I had allowed that child to die? And I had been going through a significant dry season of my life up to that point. That was actually the start of coming out of it. It was right at that time. September 2012, I'll show you my Evernote notes. I went from not being in God's presence, I'd be there with him, but nothing, and then all of a sudden it was there. That was one of the significant moments. The perception I had of myself was that I could not be a father. God couldn't approve of me. So I'd be around spiritual fathers, and I would feel so awkward, but I could never quite figure out why. I'd feel so off, because I didn't believe I had what it took. So I'd be around those men, and I'd go, I can't do this. How could I do it when my belief about myself didn't jive with what God said? So when Aaron got pregnant, and we were going to have a kid, it didn't make a difference anymore what I believed, because God said, I'm giving you a kid. But I tell you what, there's not a day that went by that I didn't worry about her having a miscarriage. Because my identity then hinged on the birth of my daughter. Because I was still in weakness. The wilderness drives home those moments. I was disoriented. I didn't understand why I felt the way that I did. I didn't understand why I believed the way I did about myself. I didn't understand why emotionally I'd respond to certain people a certain way until God revealed it. As I said in the communion service, God is described throughout Scripture as the knower of the hearts, and He alone reserves the right to know your heart. In the wilderness, He breaks open your heart and reveals what's inside. There's two words in the Old Testament generally used for the term brokenness. One means to be crushed and ground down to powder. One means to be struck and have what's inside exposed. The wilderness strikes you. There's crushing to it, but it strikes you and exposes what's on the inside. In the wilderness, God will reveal to you the depth of your depravity in order to reveal to you the depth of the desire He has for you in the midst of that depravity. He will reveal to you every lie that you believe, every way that your heart goes this way or that, only to show you just how much He cares for you. Hosea 2, verses 14 to 16 says, "Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth." Remember, Jesus said, "Unless you become like little children, you shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven." She'll respond in the days of her youth. "As in the days she came up out of Egypt, in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband and you will no longer call me my master." That word, my master, is literally Baal. "You will know me by..." So basically, Jesus is saying, or the Lord is saying, because it's Old Testament, "You will no longer call me by what you think I am. You will call me by who I actually am. You'll no longer call me Baal. You will call me husband." That's a profound shift in viewpoint of who God is. That's a profound relational shift. The difference between master or Baal worship, and husband, that's a big difference. That's a big difference in intimacy. That changes knowledge of the person. So if I'm calling, people that would call their Lord Baal, their God was distant, far off, exacting and demanding, requiring child sacrifice and all those kind of things. You can't hope to know that God. But those that call them husband, it's like I know my wife by spending time with her because she's available to me and open to me. I don't know my wife by traveling 1,000 miles away and living there. So there's a nearness, there's a closeness, there's an intimacy, there's a fondness. The phrase when he says, "speak tenderly," "I will allure her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her there," literally can be translated as, "I will speak order into her heart." Looking at the Hebrew, "I will speak order into her heart." And he says, I'll make the valley of Achor a door of hope. You know what the word Achor means? Trouble. "I'll make the valley of trouble her door of hope." I will make the valley of trouble her door of hope. And she'll be my wife. So though the wilderness can be a time of what feels like being spiritually abandoned, it can feel like a time of being absolutely dry, it can feel like a time of being weak, it's also a time of tenderness. It's also a time where we come face to face with Him. It's also a time where we dive into intimacy because we have no other recourse. What are we going to do? You can't control how much life you have. One of the great mystics in Christian history said that just like the body receives nourishment from without, the soul must also receive nourishment from without. It can't provide its own nourishment. You need God, and the wilderness convinces you of your need for God. Give me just a few more minutes, and I promise you I will. Something like that, anyway. We've got like 10 more pages of notes, so... If it was just Christine, she would stay here the whole time. Right, she really would, so. My wife would be ready to go long before that.
She hears all the good stuff.
Yeah, that's right. She hears all the good stuff. That's right. So how do we respond? I think that's enough defining the wilderness. How do we respond to the wilderness? Responding to the wilderness, looking at nearly every example in Scripture, but we'll look specifically at Jesus, is prayer and fasting, which is very applicable to Lent. Because the whole idea behind Lent is prayer and fasting. We've got a whole lot of false notions about what fasting is supposed to be. Now, maybe you ever had if you fast a meal, it means you're supposed to spend the time with God. But that's not like a bad thing, but fasting is far more profound and deep than that. It's not just like a one-for-one equivalency. Actually, some of the early church fathers would say, don't fast for like intense 3 to 4 days, because every time you do that, you come out of the fast and you gorge yourself. So you actually have practiced the same thing you're trying not to do. So you don't do any good for yourself by fasting intensely and then eating intensely, because you've just practiced overabundance on both sides. So the fast is actually negated, because the fast is the same heart attitude as overindulgence. You're overindulging the fast, you're overindulging the food. So they'd say, fast a little bit each day to keep yourself hungry. Just don't eat each meal to fullness. Walk away from each one. Practice temperance. So there's nothing wrong with food. All of them say, nothing wrong with food. Just practice temperance. See, here's the issue about fasting. Looking at Jesus for just a moment, when he says his disciples run off, John 3, his disciples run off to go get him food. John 4, disciples run off to go get him food. And then he speaks to the woman at the well and gives her the word of knowledge. She goes, brings all the people out from where she's at, and she says, and then the disciples show back up and they've got food for him, and he says, I'm not hungry. And they're like, wait, what? You sent us to get you food, and now you're not hungry. What's going on here? And he says, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. So what? One of the things fasting does to the carnal nature is it exposes what you desire. How many of you ever had this thought? I don't feel like eating that. You've had an emotion. How many of you ever had the conversation with your wife or your husband? What do you want to eat? I don't know. I don't. Well, and you suggest about 37 things. I don't feel like that. I don't feel like that. I don't feel like that. We just think of it as food, but it's emotion, because we have emotion connected to food. Fasting exposes what you crave. So is Jesus saying, I crave the will, doing the will of the one who sent me. So that's what my nourishment is. When we fast, we remove ourselves from what we crave in order to embrace the things of the kingdom. So fasting breaks down your desire for natural things in order to build up your desire for heavenly things.
Thank you, Jesus.
So fasting isn't disciplining the body, it's disciplining the heart. When you fast, it exposes the thing you crave the most. And every time a hunger pain hits you, go, oh, that I would desire Christ the same way I desire that food. It's not a one-for-one equivalency. It's not, well, I'll fast this meal so I can spend time with him. It's recognizing the depth of desire you have for things other than him, and shifting that desire onto him. Like, Jesus, I have a different food source that you don't know about. Fasting says, I've got a different food source. This is my food source. I'm growing on spiritual things. One of the women in the early church said, when she was asked how, she said, "I've never been attacked by lustful thoughts." And one of her disciples goes, "Well, how is that the case?" And she says, "Well, I fasted bread. I only eat bread enough to survive. I only drink enough water to survive, and I only sleep enough what I need." And she says, "My craving for those things and dealing with that is enough that it dominates the rest of my mind." That would probably work. Fasting helps you purify desire. One response to the wilderness is fasting. So that'd be one pillar. The other pillar would be prayer, because prayer centers desire. Where fasting purifies desires, prayer centers desire. It's like David said in Psalm 131, "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child." That'd be like fasting, a weaned child. "With his mother, I have weaned my soul within me." Fasting does that. Fasting exposes the places your soul craves something and says, "I'm going to wean it from these things and place it on these things." Prayer is the action of placing it on something. Two of the great mystical writers in Christian history said this: "Prayer is the heat of love which melts and dissolves the soul and carries it to God." Prayer is the heat of love which melts and dissolves the soul and carries it to God. Prayer is not mental discourse. Prayer is your heart attitude towards Him. Yeah. It's being in His presence. Sometimes it's by feeling, sometimes it's by faith. Another one said, "It is in this state of prayer, it is clear that there is someone in the depths of the soul who shoots arrows and gives life to this life. There is a sun at the soul's center which emanates a supernatural light that is transmitted to all the faculties of the soul." There's always more. You guys have met my dear friend Rob Mazza. One of the statements he loves to make is, "God is bigger than previously thought." One of the great issues of fasting and prayer and the wilderness is learning that principle. God is bigger than previously thought. I mean, Scripture says you are one spirit with Him. He who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with Him. How many of us have actually realized that? Come into the full reality of that? We don't. It's a progress. That's part of the process of sanctification. It's the Bible called sanctification. Coming into that awareness and that revelation that you've been joined, so knit with Him that you and Him are one. Matter of fact, some of the most powerful writers in Christian history that came to the fullness of that realization were deemed heretics because people would say, "How can that possibly be the case?" Generally, later on, they were vindicated in their theology. But people just couldn't believe it in the moment. How could you be so united to Him? If Jesus could, you can, because He had everything and became a man. God became man so that man might become like God. The wilderness is one aspect of that. Two last quotes, real quick. One, in the movement of Christian history called the Desert Fathers, one of the Desert Fathers, that's early Christian history, 3rd to the 6th century, one of the Desert Fathers goes and he says, "Hey, I fast a little, I pray, I meditate, I live in peace as far as I can, I practice purifying my thoughts. What else do I need to do?" Recognizing that those things weren't everything. Because the disciplines are great, but they're just disciplines. They're to lead you into something. So he's saying, I've not experienced the fullness of spiritual life. What else do I need to do? And it says, "The man that he asked stood up and stretched his hand toward heaven, and his fingers became like ten lamps of fire. And he said to him, 'If you will, you can become all flame.'" So united with the Spirit of God, so commingling with His presence. So united with His presence. You, they see Him. But the unique brand of Him through you, because He made you uniquely. We get someone, some music. So we're about to respond to all of this. So again, the theme, a journey of emptying oneself of lesser things. Common theme in Christian history, man's chief end is God. Man's chief end is God, so his life should reflect that end. As the end of your journey is the place to which you are traveling and where you rest when you arrive, so the end of your being is God. The wilderness forges something within you that begins to convince you of that reality. The end of my being is God, and it should be nothing less. Now, I know I could listen to this and preach it to myself because it's something you continually to walk out, continue. There's a deeper revelation of your unitedness with God always. So I know in saying that, I know every person here has not come to the fullness of their potential to unite with his Spirit. So my challenge this morning as we respond is, one, get more desperate. If you feel like you're in a wilderness, get more desperate. Recognize that the food that you've been feeding on may not be as healthy as you think it is. What you feed yourself, what you feed your soul, the emotions you dwell on, the circumstances you dwell on, it might not be as healthy as you think it is. And maybe, just maybe, God is breaking you of that need in order to give you something far deeper and more profound. As my dear friend Steve Schroeder used to say last year, he doesn't say this year anymore, last year, hold fast to the promises of God. What has he said about you? Because that's the most important thing. Not what you've said about yourself, and not what the enemy would say about Jesus, not any of those things. What he has said about you, the truth in your inward part. So just spend a couple minutes. Let's just spend a couple minutes crying out for that unitedness, that touch from him. Move into that place of prayer. Ask God, what do I need to fast? Not that I would fast in this Lent season, not that I just fast just to fast, but I'd fast so that I'd purify my desire to place it upon you. Just go into that place with him, that heat of love working out in your heart. Let it go deep. Let your craving be set on him, and then let it continue to be set on him.
Soul again, you are Lord of all.
we're asking right now for an increased desire for you. Let our response be like the response of the Shulamite bride. Once she gets past her issues, she says, I yearned for desire for my beloved, and I went out and searched for him. And though I was beat up, though I was resisted, I said to everybody, I am lovesick for my beloved. Let that be our cry, the cry of desire. We are lovesick for you. We so yearn for your presence that it causes us to move past ourselves, past what we think disqualifies us, because you alone have qualified us. We can't qualify ourselves. You alone qualify us. So, Father, we thank you for the deposit this morning of flame for you. We thank you for that deposit. Just saw, as we were crying out, just saw multiple places the Lord was just depositing his spirit. Foster that, let it grow. Let it go from this place. Look at it as a seed. A seed has to be watered. Go from this place and foster it and grow in it. Spend some time today in that place, baptized in the fire of his love. Spend some time in that place. Purifying desire, placing it upon him. You're practicing for eternity. So, Father, I bless each person here. I thank you for the openness of heart that you've cultivated in these people in this place. I thank you that each person here, to the degree that you've brought them to, is crying out to you. So I bless that cry that it would increase. I bless that cry that it would go deeper. I bless that hunger that it would be more painful, that it would drive them to you. I bless each person here. I bless today, moments today, that they would enter into your presence, delighted by you. Let the manifestation of your presence for the rest of today be a promise for what you are doing in each person. Let it go deep. Let it go deep. Let your fire go deep. Let your love go deep. Let the hunger for you go deep.